And so now when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now, this guy here, Porcius Festus, he reigned in 60 A.D. This is about 58 or 68 A.D. somewhere there. He died in 62 A.D., so he doesn't really reign very long, Festus don't. And we see here that the Jews, they again tried to get, Festus to release Paul, and of course they asked Festus to send Paul to Jerusalem, and of course their whole idea is to lay in wait to kill him. And of course we see that murder is in the heart of those that reject Christ. And we first seen that in Cain. We can go right back to the Garden of Eden there when Cain slew Abel. And the only reason that Cain slew Abel was because of the Abel offering was accepted of God and Cain's was not. So the hatred and the murder is in their heart. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And so here we see Festus. He's getting right to the point here. And when he's come down, the Jews which were come down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Same old story, and they could not prove. And so, verse 8, while he answered for himself, and of course Paul is giving another chance to answer for himself, and again giving testimony unto kings, and witnessing there. And he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And one thing we must realize here, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. And always the flesh is always willing to do the flesh a pleasure. And go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me. And, of course, we know, God knew, and of course the Lord, the Holy Spirit knew, that the Jews, again, had plotted to kill Paul. And that was their whole purpose in getting him out of Festus' control. Then said Paul, in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar's. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar shalt thou go. Again, this is Paul exercising his right as a Roman citizen. And he exercised his right. But it's also his liberty. And that's one thing we see here. Not only Paul's right, but it's his liberty. Why? Because he was falsely accused. And so Paul, right now, is his right and his liberty, because he was falsely accused, he appeals unto Caesar's judgment seat. Now, we might compare here a little bit. Jesus, we remember, he was before the council here, and before Pilate, and he was innocent. He gave his life to die on the cross. But we see here Paul refusing to die. In other words, he appealed unto Caesar's judgment seat. And of course, one thing we ought to remember, Jesus came to give himself to die on the cross. Paul's course is not yet finished. To die here for Paul would be a defeat. We remember in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, there in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I finished the course, I fought the fight. Paul knew he was there to die in victory at the finish of his course. And so Paul's calling, you know, again, included suffering for Christ, but not yet to die. And so it is here. And of course, all that suffering for him, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that in him first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so Paul, again, is suffering. There's no doubt about that. But you see here, he exercises his right. And again, it's not yet Paul's time. So he appeals unto Caesar's judgment seat. And when he does that, he has to go before Caesar to judgment. And so that's what he has appealed it. Unto Caesar shalt thou go, says Festus. Sometimes we think of affliction. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1:8. And Paul again says here to Timothy, he says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So again, Paul's telling here in Timothy here, he says that we're to accept the afflictions if they come for the gospel's sake. And certainly this is one time that there's no doubt that these afflictions were coming to Paul because for the gospel's sake. That was strictly the only reason. And so here he appeals unto Caesar's judgment seat. And verse 13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bounds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not in the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So, therefore, when they were come to hither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood by, they brought none accusing accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So here we find that, again, Festus is talking. Here he thought, you know, that it wasn't really what he thought, you know, that he thought that they would have some charges against Paul that was, you know, really was bad, but, you know, it was just questions of their own religion. And, of course, he knew that was not worthy of death, but against him, but it was, again, the charges. And again, Festus knew of Jesus, of course, yet notice it says, one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So he really had no faith of his own, but whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But excuse me, kind of a little bit ahead of my briefing. I didn't figure I'm going as far tonight, but I think I will. And so when he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters, but when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So again, Agrippa here is more curiosity about this. Really, there's really no further need. You know, really, Paul had appealed unto Caesar, and there's no need for further examination according to Roman law. Paul had appealed unto Caesar, and that's where he should go. So really, Agrippa comes now. It's not really a judgment, but it's more of a curiosity that he would hear him on the day coming. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, and with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So maybe we reason for the pomp, you know, everything. Not only does Agrippa come, but Bernice with great pomp and entered into the place, and, you know, the chief captains and the principal men of the city were come. And again, it's just an opportunity that Paul was to testify of the gospel before kings and you know, rulers, those in authority. And so that now the gospel goes forth. And of course Paul again testifying to kings, and of course Paul begins, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all these multitudes of Jews have dealt with me both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed unto Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So what Festus was really wanting is to find something to charge Paul with as he sent him to Rome. And yeah, he really didn't have nothing, no charges. And so I was hoping that through further examination, you know, he might find somewhat to write. In other words, he might have some charges that he could accuse Paul of or charge Paul with. And so, because it seemed unreasonable to me to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him. So, really, Festus was really at this time seeking something to charge Paul with. And, of course, he never found nothing. But he, under Caesar, Paul had appealed. And, of course, the Lord told Paul, he says, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness in Rome. So Paul is on his way to Rome to bear witness. I think that'll be about it tonight. So we'll continue on tonight in Acts chapter 26. And this is a rather interesting chapter. And so we know, again, Paul here, he's testifying before King Agrippa, as we left off in chapter 25. And in verse 1, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So Paul considered here, you know, and then when he was permitted to speak for himself, and he said he was happy to speak before King Agrippa, and of course because he knew King Agrippa. And he knew King Agrippa that he was an expert in Jewish affairs. And that's just what he says here. Agrippa, he knew how the Jews were, and he knew their affairs and his accusers. And also, probably, you know, Paul was hoping, you know, that maybe Agrippa could see through their motives and see what they were doing, because, again, he knew what was going on. And so in verse 4, he says, Paul begins here, and he begins with a testimony of his life, past, present, and future. And he says, especially because I know thee to be an expert, verse 4, and he goes on, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So Paul goes on. He gives his own testimony of his life. And he notice here his manner of life from his youth. In other words, he says he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and he lived that. And that's what he says. He says, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem. And he says, they know all the Jews. No one know all the Jews. And of course, these that were sitting in judgment knew what Paul's manner of life was. And he says, King Agrippa, you know, he knew it. And he said, he goes on, which knew me from the beginning. And probably Agrippa did too, if they would testify. And then he says that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul again brings out that he lived a Pharisee, the life of a Pharisee. And that means that the very strictest of the law. If the law could have been kept, it would have been by a Pharisee outwardly. But that's what Paul's manner of life was. Now it's verse 6. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that a God should raise the dead?" So here in verse 6, Paul says that the reason that he was before the judgment seat was he was judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. And this is the reason that the Jews were accusing him. And what is that hope? Well, he goes on, he says, right here, verse 7, "Under which promise," that is, that hope of the promise God made of God unto our fathers. And he says, "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And that hope is found in verse 8. That God would raise that Israel had the hope to be justified before God by the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, Paul brings out a direct question here in verse 8 to King Agrippa. He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And, of course, that's quite a direct question to him. And no doubt, why would it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? I mean, we just stop and think. God created all things. He can raise the dead. He created this body. He gave this body life. And we think of that hope that was given unto Israel. It was even given back to Genesis 3:15. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He said, "I know that in my flesh I shall stand at the latter day." He had that hope of the resurrection. And that's what that hope that Paul was preaching here. And, of course, that was why he was accused. And, of course, Paul brought out a direct question in verse 8. And what did he... I figured, you know, what did he want? He wanted King Agrippa to say, "I believe," you know. And that's the reason he brings out a question like that. A hope that maybe King Agrippa would believe. And Paul goes on and he begins here in verse 9. And he testifies of his zeal for the Jewish religion. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So Paul is beginning here his third account here of his conversion. And this is what he's bringing up to here to King Agrippa. And he testifies again in verses 9 and 10 and 11 of his zeal that he had concerning the Jewish religion. And see, he says, in verse 9 he says, "I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, we know his early we see his early account there in Acts 7, 8, chapter 7, and also in 8, and in 9, he was on his way to Damascus. And, of course, he was going after those that were believing on the name of Jesus Christ. And he did this at Jerusalem in verse 10. And he shut up the saints in prison. And notice, he received authority from the chief priests, the very ones that were now sitting in judgment upon him. And notice, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, Paul persecuted to the death. He punished them often in every synagogue. He compelled them to blaspheme and to being exceedingly mad against them. He says, I was mad against them, a madman more or less. I persecuted them even to strange cities. In other words, he went out beyond Jerusalem, and that's what we see him going to Damascus, a strange city. It was even beyond Jerusalem. He went to great lengths to persecute the Christian way and persecute Jesus Christ, and that's what he's telling here. And surely these were the very ones that give Paul the authority to do that, and those high priests and stuff. Of course, he's testifying this again to King Agrippa. Now, in verse 12, we read that we begin the Paul's account to King Agrippa of Paul's conversion. And he says in verse 12, whereunto, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the high chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And so Paul, here at midday, he saw an angel, a light that was brighter than the sun. Now, we can't even stand to look at the sun. If we were to look at the sun, you know, they say if we look at the sun within an eclipse and that sun comes out, it'll literally blind us. But if you see a light in the sun, that light has to be brighter than the sun. And I think we see that in Revelation 19:17. We see an angel standing in the sun. And of course, that's referencing to Christ. He's that angel standing in the sun. He's brighter than the noonday sun. It was right at the very height, midday, he says. Above, in the midday, he was on this journey. So it's around noon when the sun's at its very zenith. And he saw this light from heaven. And of course, and them which journeyed with me. Of course, I mean, in other words, there was a blinding light. And we go on here in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee, in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, and unto whom now I send thee. His mission, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So here Paul gives his record here of his conversion to King Agrippa. Now, rather interesting here, because if we had read in verse chapter 22:16, Paul there, he was witnessing and he gave his account to Israel there, or who was that? Was that Festus? Actually, we might go back over, just read that in Acts 22:16. And of course, this was to the council there, his men, brethren. And in verse 16, he says, again, this is his account. And Ananias is saying to Paul here, he says in verse 16, Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, you see, Paul here in 22, he was testifying to Jews, and he emphasizes water baptism because to the Jew. Even here in verse 16, we don't read this over in Acts chapter 9 where Ananias said, Why tarriest thou? You see, in other words, Paul himself must have been just a drag in his feet just a little bit about submitting himself to baptism. Why? Because it was quite a thing to the Jew. I never have ever heard any Gentile ever have any problem with baptism. it didn't mean anything to me. I went and told my parents I was baptized. They didn't mind anything. They still accepted me as their son. But to the Jew, when a Jew is baptized, it's a far different thing. And it's a stumbling. It's something that would hinder or stumble them. And that's the reason that he makes an emphasis here. Now, we see in verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Again, the baptism really didn't wash away the sins. It's what it was symbolic of, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our identification, as it tells us in Romans chapter 6, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So really, we see here, as Paul was witnessing here in chapter 26, unto the Gentiles, he doesn't make any reference to baptism at all to King Agrippa. And the reason is because it was not as big an issue with the Gentiles as it would be with the Jew. So we see that. Also, we see here in chapter 26, we see a little bit more of what the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus in verse 16. We see that Paul the Lord spoke to Paul in the Hebrew tongue. We also read pretty much what the Lord said to him in verse 14. 15, we've read over in Acts chapter 9 already, but we don't really read 16, where the Lord says, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." So, Paul was going to get, we see here, a twofold thing. He was going to get a deep revelation of Scripture. See, the Lord had much to say to Paul, and he said to them, we know back on the backside of the desert in Arabia, when Paul, according to Galatians chapter 1. So we see all these things. It's rather interesting. We study these three accounts together. Notice in verse 17, we're not told again this either in the preceding accounts, that delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles upon whom I will send thee. And of course, Jesus gives Paul a little his ministry here. He was to open the eyes, to then turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith as it is in me. So we see in these verses that the gospel is really now what is enlarged upon. Because, you know, he was testifying to the Gentiles, and this is what their eyes, to give them light, to open their eyes, to bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, and give them and bring them into the power of God. So we see that they receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. So we see here again the gospel is emphasized in that. Now, rather interesting here that also we see in Acts 22:16 again is omitted here about the baptism again, which I just already covered it. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." In other words, a sincerity of heart. Paul is telling here at a heart toward God and to this vision that Jesus is giving. In verse 20, "But showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance," or works worthy of repentance. So we see that. So Paul, again, he lists some of the places that he carried the gospel, which we've all went through as we went through the book of Acts, that he went, again, everywhere he went, he carried the gospel, that he was obedient to the ministry that Christ had called him to be. And notice that I think that ministry, if we could sum it up in a verse, I think it would be this, to the Gentiles, and that's what he's saying here, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. And so this is what the gospel is. This is really the in the verse is what Paul's ministry was. In verse 21, he lists the causes that the Jews were attacking him. He says, "For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." And of course, this is the reason for the persecution, that he was obedient to what Christ had called him to do, and it stirred up the Jews that they would even want to kill him. Now, in verse 22, though, he gives God the glory. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God," and he gives God the glory and honor unto God. He says, he's obtained help of God. God receives all the praise for Paul's ability to be obedient. He just gives all the testimony of what how obedient Paul was, and he himself was to this vision. But he says he gives the praise to that which God had called, enabled him to carry out and do, fulfill. He says, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And again, in other words, he's telling here that the gospel agrees with the whole counsel of God. There's nothing in Paul's gospel that does not agree with the old book, the old covenant, from Genesis 1 right down to the last chapter in Micah. Paul's gospel agrees with it. In fact, it enlightens upon it. It brings light to it. And we really see Christ there, and the according reason is because of the gospel. And he says, and here's what he said, that Moses said should come, and the prophets, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should raise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And again, we see this wonderful place here. We see again that the gospel don't contradict the Old Testament. And it don't do it in doctrine, and neither does it do it in practice. But it's, and also, in verse 23, it says that the Old Testament foretold of the resurrection. And I think we can look, if we had time, we'd go back to Hosea chapter 6, 1 to 3. We could look at Daniel 12, 2. We could look at Job 19, 25 to 27. We could read Psalm 16, 9 and 11. All through the scriptures, the resurrection was there, and it was foretold. And, of course, we go on, and Festus, that all kind of stirred up Festus, you know. Festus, here he come up. And, of course, we remember Festus because he had earlier on, you know, he had trembled in the preceding chapter. Of course, he's now still under conviction here because he's witnessing here, he's hearing King Agrippa, him with King Agrippa, and giving Paul audience. Well, Festus comes out and he said, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Well, Paul's answer. In other words, what we see here is Festus rejected the resurrection because that's one thing he could not believe was the resurrection. And he rejects it. Verse 25, but he said, Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, what all had happened to Christ, when, you know, Festus had lived during that time, and, you know, it wasn't done in a corner. The crucifixion, I'm sure it was, if they'd had TV, it would have been right on the news. It would have been right in there, very much of the front page of all the news. And it wasn't done in a corner. It was out openly. And the resurrection was a thing that was talked about and voiced about, witnessed by. But, you know, even that, the heart still rejected, and many did, just as Festus did. And so he knew what was going on. Well, King Agrippa, Paul puts a question right to him in verse 27. And he says, King Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He puts that question right to King Agrippa. And then Paul answered it. He says, I know that thou believest. You know, in other words, Paul knew that King Agrippa knew what the writing of the prophets. He knew that King Agrippa really believed the prophets and what the Old Testament law was talking about in Moses and the prophets. And Paul knew that. And he knew also that King Agrippa was really under conviction. Well, his answer in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I think of that, you know, that King Agrippa, no doubt showing here that he was convicted in his heart, yet not saved. Why? Because of unbelief concerning Christ and his resurrection. He would not receive Christ. He rejected that. The Holy Spirit was there. And, you know, a man don't tremble under the conviction of the Holy Spirit unless he's really convicted. But there again, it's up to us. It's up to the individual to believe, and to confession is made unto salvation. Almost won't quite get it. It almost will get you almost to heaven. You know, it's still that way. Almost persuaded, we might say, will almost get one to heaven. It comes close, but not there. Well, Paul said in verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bounds. And so Paul said, he says, you know, I would to God. He says, I pray to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. In other words, believing. He wished that they would have that same revelation knowledge, that they too could be a child of God, that they could be born again. And that's what he, except that he did not wish they were in bounds, in prison, and or in under persecution. Well, we see that in verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So what we see here, again, is the fourth time now that the verdict has been rendered concerning Paul, and it's innocent, that this man has done nothing worthy of death or even to be in prison. He had been nothing. Paul had not yet done anything that was worthy to be even for his bounds or of death, as the Jews were saying. And then Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And we might ask this question, was Paul too hasty in appealing unto Caesar? You know, some might say, well, if Paul would have just kept his mouth shut, God would have set him free, and then he could have caught the next liner to Rome, or he could have done such and such. Well, I think that one thing we see through all this, that Paul goes very safely to Rome. He's kept from the Jews that would kill him. And certainly, I believe he was in God's perfect will. He was not hasty at all, because he was led of the Holy Spirit. And God's way of transporting Paul, we'll see in chapter 27. So he's on his way to Rome. And that'll be it for that chapter. Any comments or questions there concerning chapter 26? If not, we'll take a short break. Chapter 27 is probably one of the most interesting chapters in this book. We could set it, and if we looked at it different ways, you can look at it as a historical view. In other words, if we were to look at it historically, it wouldn't be much. We could probably just read through it and say, well, that was the water route of Paul going to Rome. And that was what it would be historically. We can also look at it, you know, as the way we're going to look at it here, as the journey of Paul's gospel, of Christendom, as it were, down through the church age. We see more than just a water route to Rome. But one thing we see here is the Holy Spirit, through influencing not only the men that write the history, and, you know, it's something how the Holy Spirit has done this all through the Bible, really. He causes men to write history, but it's not only history, but it's prophecy, even more wonderful than the history. He uses the natural elements. God uses all working in cooperation to bring about prophecy. And I think this, you know, it is, you know, God, we know in his foreknowledge, foresaw what would happen with the church, and yet he went ahead with it. We go right back to creation. And we look, God knew that Adam was going to sin, and yet he went right ahead and created him, knowing that. Why? Because he had a further purpose in man, and that was Christ Jesus would come. And so yet we see God going right ahead with this work. So again, what we want to see here is a very prolific picture of the church from Pentecost to the coming of Jesus. And so let's look at some of this. And we see here, you know, we see a great journey here, and it's a perilous journey of great suffering. And we might ask, well, why did God allow it? And we go to Romans 8:28. Where we read that God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And that's one thing that God's doing. This word "work together for good" is in Romans 8:28. It means cooperate together. So God, these things that are even bad in our life are bad in the church's travels here. We could say they were not good, but God takes the bad things and makes them cooperate together to accomplish good in our life. And He did that in the church. And the answer is, why does people suffer? God does it to work good in His people. Now we see that one thing about this, we remember that Paul here, he was in bounds, but yet he knew, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, though he was in bounds, the word of God is not in bounds, so it's free. And so as Paul starts out on his journey, let's remember that it's God's purpose that Paul go to Rome. And if it's God's purpose and will for Paul to go to Rome, it's also his, you know, God can is free to use whatever means to get him there. And now he uses a slave ship. And I think one thing we can say in our own life, God is working in our life to bring us to our destination also. Chapters 28:7 and 28 are typical in the history of the church. One thing they do, they'll show us how apostasy set in and grew, and of course it's a result of not heeding Paul's gospel, not listening to what Paul's message says. We remember that we know the apostate church. You know that the church didn't heed Paul's gospel. And it took, we remember back in a man named Martin Luther come out, and he read "The Just Shall Live by Faith." That's Paul's gospel. And we see what happened. But one thing we also remember, though, God used the apostate church to preserve the Holy Scriptures down through the years. I think that's a miracle to me, that the Catholic Church had charge of the Scriptures. They never altered the Scriptures. They just didn't, you know, heed them in their doctrine. But they never altered the Word of God. That's a miracle from God. If everyone today that prints a Bible would do the same, would be a different world too. So anyway, we see that God uses these same agencies to bring the gospel down to us, and that He did. We say, well, why does God, you know, allow work? What is His wisdom in working this way? Why does, you know, that the apostate church and those that are approved or uttered, and why does God allow it? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a verse here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, Paul wrote here again to the Corinthians and concerning, you know, those that were having troubles. And he says in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." In other words, there's divisions in the church, and we know there is today. We know that the body of Christ is one. There is one body, one Lord. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one body. And everyone that is born again is in that body of Christ. But there is divisions. We know this also. And we wonder, well, why is all these divisions? It's not God's perfect will. You know, God would that the body be one in reality as it is provisionally. Well, Paul, he says here, why there is divisions. In verse 19, he gives us a little hint here. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And so what God does, He uses the heresies or the divisions in all the apostates to manifest the truth. To manifest the truth. And to make, you know, that they which are approved may be made manifest among the body of Christ. That's true. And that's God allows it. And so there's the reason we see it some in this way, I think. And so we look on here a little bit more. And we go to Acts, and we go to verse 1 in chapter 27. And we see some things about here as we begin this journey. And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, if we got a little dictionary, a Bible dictionary, and we use a lot of times meanings of names and what they mean. And I think most of you in here know what we're talking about. A dictionary of scriptural proper names. J.B. Jackson wrote one, and he's got every book in the name, proper name in the Bible in this book, and it tells us the meaning of these names, and they're very important. And so it's rather interesting in this chapter why some of these names mean. And we'll look at some. So we see here, as we look at the board, we might look here, and we see that the characters here, there's Paul. Now, Paul is representative of the gospel. When we think of Paul, we think of the gospel. You know, he's the one that we think of the gospel. As he's taken on board this ship, we know the gospel has been taken aboard this ship. We know the destination, Paul's destination, which is Rome. And, of course, Rome, if we look in the dictionary, the name Rome means strength. And it's figurative of the throne room. And, of course, we know who sits there in the throne room. It's whose name is strength